15. One of the most pivotal chapters in the entire book of Acts. In fact, it's a pivotal chapter in the history of the Christian church. Acts chapter 15, because this, what takes place in this chapter determines what happens with Christianity. Does Christianity continue to be a separate and distinct entity that stands on its own, separate from Judaism, separate from any other religion? Or does it get absorbed into Judaism and just become another sect of the Jews? You know, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Christians, just another sect of Judaism. The events in this chapter show us what happened when the apostles all got together with the elders, the leaders of the church, and prayed and sought God's wisdom and direction in a very important matter that is addressed right here. Now, I want to read the last couple of verses of chapter 14 before we jump into chapter 15. So you look with me to Acts 14. I'm going to read verse 27 and 28. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas have just completed a two-year missionary journey, preaching to mostly Gentile church people that became churches where they taught them and discipled them. And now they came back to their home church, back to the church that sent them out, back to Antioch of Syria. Verse 27 says, "And when they were come, they gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them, all that the Lord had done in their two-year missionary journey, people saved, how God had ministered to the Gentiles, Gentiles healed, Gentiles delivered, Gentiles saved. They rehearsed to them all that God had done and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." He opened the door of faith, that is, the door of salvation by faith, to the Gentiles. "And there they abode for a long time with the disciples." So there's a key detail in this passage that I wanted us to look at. Actually two key details. I want you to notice this. Verse 27, notice, they rehearsed all that they did. All right, see, y'all paying attention. Yeah, you're reading along. They didn't come back and thump their chest and say, "Let me tell you what we did. Let me tell you how many people we got saved. Let me tell you how many people we got healed." That's not what they did at all. They rehearsed all that God had done. God did it. God did it with them. He used them as vessels. But who are they giving the glory to? They're giving the glory to God. You know, that's a very important thing to remember, that we're not supposed to be tooting our horns and proclaiming all the great things we do, but what God does. What he does. If somebody gets saved, we praise God. You know, let me tell you what God did today. I think that's an important detail for us. Through the years, I have had people want to come speak at the church. You know, sometimes people would call and they'd say, you know, they were an evangelist or they were, if they said they were a prophet, that pretty much spelled the end of it for me. It's not that I don't think that there are prophets today, because I believe the fivefold ministry offices are for today. But, you know, the people who call themselves prophets today, I just don't bear witness to almost all of them. Anyway, But I've had people call, say they were evangelists. So let me tell you what I've done. You know, let me tell you, I preached in this great thing, and I did this, and I did that, and I got these healed, and I had this many people at the altar, and I had this many people saved. So, well, thanks for the call. Leave your number. Yeah. Let's make sure that always God gets the glory. Always and always. And let's notice a second thing here in this passage, which I think I spoke on last time, actually, how God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, the door of faith, so that Gentiles would be saved by faith without the works of the law, right? Without having to become a Jew. And they stayed there for a long time. Now, we don't know how long they stayed, but when you follow the timelines in the book of Acts, you can pretty much calculate that they were there for at least several months, and maybe they were there for a year or more. So they there worshiping with the Christians in Antioch, mostly Gentiles, just praising the Lord. And chapter 15 and verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. So there were people who came into the church there in Antioch and began to teach. So they were some kind of leaders, some kind of teachers. They weren't apostles. They weren't any of the apostles. But whoever they were, they came from Judea, no doubt from the church in Jerusalem. But we learn later that they were not sent by the church in Jerusalem. They just came on their own accord. So they're in some kind of leadership, these certain men. Doesn't say how many of them there were, but they're in some sort of leadership position. And then, as now, there were people who traveled and spoke and ministered and so on. Well, these men had a particular message. The message was, they taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, let's picture this. You've got these men, which we will call Judaizers, because that's kind of what they've been labeled, Judaizers. They were former Pharisees who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are saved Pharisees. And a lot of their Phariseeism, they were sticklers for the law, a lot of that Phariseeism stayed with them. Now they come to this Gentile church. No doubt they had heard of what God was doing in Antioch, and they had to come see. And when they saw, instead of really rejoicing, they were disturbed. Why would they be disturbed? Because all these Gentiles worshiping the Lord were not circumcised like the Jews were supposed to be, like Moses declared had to be done, because this was the law, just like Abraham. Also, no doubt, they were eating things that Jews didn't eat. These Gentiles were eating maybe hot dogs and stuff, who knows, you know. They were eating pork chops and ham sandwiches, but... So here's their contention. You have to become a Jew in order to be saved. You cannot be saved. That's their words. You cannot. You cannot be saved. And of course, the Jews knew that you were not saved if you were not circumcised. Now, for males, of course, you know, we're talking about males, but... There's been a long history of false teachers in the church, and it started way back, you know, even in the first century. They were having to deal with false teachers, false prophets, and so forth. And there were always those who taught that you had to add things to the faith. it was not enough to believe in Jesus, but you believe in Jesus, plus you have to observe certain rules, certain laws, keep the Sabbath, eat kosher, join our particular denomination or organization, or you cannot be saved. You know, it's just be baptized. If you're not baptized in a particular way or by our particular group, or then you know you're not saved. There's always been people like that. So this created quite a disturbance in the church. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, this is no small conflict. This is an uproar. This is an eruption in the church, because this would change everything. If their contention is true, then Paul and Barnabas had just spent 2 years preaching a false message. They had made false disciples, which made Paul and Barnabas false teachers, and none of these Gentiles, not just in the church at Antioch, but in the churches and all the other places they had ministered, none of those Gentiles were saved. So it would also make Peter, who had the profound vision of the unclean animals and all that came down, and the Lord told him, kill and eat. And Peter resisted, I eat kosher, you know, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God spoke to him and said, don't you call unclean what I call clean or what I have cleansed. And he got the message. And, you know, Peter was actually the one who first brought the gospel message to the Gentiles when he went to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, as we studied a few weeks back. So that makes Peter a false prophet. It makes Peter's vision from the devil and not the Lord. So this is a major eruption in the church, as you can see, this major conflict. And so there was, verse 2, there was a determination made that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. This is a matter that deserves the attention of the apostles. So most of them were still alive. Most of them still in the Jerusalem area. Some still had a price on their head, no doubt. So Paul, Barnabas, and it tells us certain other men packed up and made the journey to Jerusalem to address the apostles about this matter, because obviously it's very important and significant question. Verse 3, and being brought on their way, y'all with me?
Yes.
All right. Acts 15:3, being brought on their way by the church. And I believe what's intended to be conveyed here is that the church funded this, journey that they took and the others took, because, you know, they're walking all the way to Jerusalem. They're walking from Antioch. This is a 300-mile, maybe 350-mile trip. That's no small trip. That'd be like walking from here to Houston. So I want you to imagine walking that distance, but walking it, you know, not on a highway, but on rugged trails and rocky paths and dangerous cliffs or whatever, you know, through the desert. It's a big trip. It's going to take them at least a couple of weeks. In fact, because they were stopping along the way, look, the Bible says they passed through Phinehas. This is that area of Phoenicia that would probably today be in modern Lebanon, maybe a part of Syria too, but they passed through there. There were believers there. They passed through Samaria. There were believers there. So what this means is they took the overland route instead of trying to go by sea, and that would make it a 300-plus-mile walk, quite quite a journey. And they declared to the saints there the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So they made this journey, but they were in no hurry. So they would stop, they would minister to the congregations, minister to the disciples that they came to along the way and brought great joy to them. It likely took them a month to make this trip. So verse 4 says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." So there was a great report. We want to tell you what God did. Once again, let me tell you what God did. They recounted to the church in Jerusalem what God had done. Now, what's the significance of the Jerusalem church, if somebody would remind me? Maybe it was the first church. It started right there, upper room, 120 disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, and the church was born on the day of Pentecost. So that church flourished despite the persecution, despite the fact that they killed James, arrested Peter, drove the rest out of Dodge, pretty much. Remember, they had to scatter in Acts chapter 8. Christians had to scatter all over. They went preaching the word and so on. But the Jerusalem church was where the apostles remained. And they needed the apostolic wisdom to weigh in on this matter. So, because this would change the whole course of Christianity if what these men were alleging is true. If you have to keep the law of Moses, then everything changes about the message they've been preaching, because they've been preaching God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And now these Judaizers are saying, we need to close that door. That door of faith needs to be closed. That is a door of salvation by faith. You know, faith alone in Christ saves us. You don't have to add works to it. So it's a major factor here. So they said, this is all the things God did with us. You know, the doors that God opened for us on our whole apostolic trip, our whole missionary trip. Verse 5, present in this assembly was that very vocal and influential group of believers who had been part of the Pharisees. They believed in Christ. But they came out of Phariseeism, and they believed that you had to put yourself under the law of Moses. So they rose up, and literally it means that. They stood up. So they're going to address this entire assembly, the apostles, the elders. These would be all the pastors and leaders that had come and were there for this important meeting and the church. So this is a big meeting. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, that is to circumcise the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So I want you to notice again verse 5. It's not just circumcision that they're commanding, but also to keep the law of Moses. Keep the law of Moses, 613 commandments. So this would include not only the diets, you know, the Mosaic kosher diet. It would include all the Sabbath keeping. It would include everything. They have to keep the law. And the elders and the apostles came together to consider this matter. That's what the Bible says. Yes. It's the same people. They traveled to Jerusalem also. And no doubt they had others there reinforcing these beliefs. So there was apparently a significant number of people who were influenced by these leaders who had gone to Antioch. And now they're in Jerusalem. They're back in Jerusalem. And they are declaring that these Gentile believers in Christ must keep the law of Moses. Now, that would include you and me, because I don't think any of us have are Jews. So they must of necessity. It's a requirement to keep the law of Moses, and they got to become Jews to be saved. The fatal flaw, believing in Jesus, believing in what he did on the cross, believing that he died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose from the grave, and that faith in what he did saves us. And that's just the beginning of our walk with the Lord. But faith in what he did saves us. It's not what we do that saves us. It's faith in what he did saves us. Amen. All right. According to these Judaizers, that's not enough. It's just not enough. We have to add to that our observance of the Jewish laws, Jewish rites, Jewish ritual, Jewish observances. And this door of faith needs to be slammed shut, because faith is just not enough to save us. You think this is a major disagreement? The repercussions would last for all time, the effect of it. So verse 6 tells us that they came together. It seems like here they had maybe their own meeting together before they went back and met with the entire assembly. But it could be that they were considering it while the whole assembly was going on, all in the same place. But what we do know is that they knew they needed to get this right. This needs to be settled. We need to get this right once and for all. So verse 7, after there had been much disputing, I don't think it was a brawl, but some of the commentators say that, it was probably pretty vocal and animated. I don't think everybody was kung fu fighting, like the song says, but there was a whole lot of disputing, discussion, reasoning, questioning, quarreling, a lot of this going on. And then verse 7 says, Peter rose up. So now everybody's going to pay attention to Peter, because Peter is a man of profound influence. And he gave, I guess, what we would call a defining speech. The next, from verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, his speech. It's simple. It's a very simple speech, but it's also very convincing. Peter rose up and he said unto them, so he's going to speak to the whole group, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You know, he's recounting the fact that, he had this profound vision, and that God sent him miraculously on a journey to Cornelius's household. Cornelius himself had an angelic visitation in an open-eyed daytime vision, and Cornelius sent to Joppa for Peter. And so he's recounting. He says a good while ago. You know how long ago that was? It's almost 10 years already since Acts chapter 10. So, the time is passing. It's a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter went, preached to the household of Cornelius, and what happened? He says in verse 8, and God who knows the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He gave them the same Holy Spirit he gave us. Acts chapter 2, remember, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them. And well, Acts chapter 10, that's what happened to Cornelius and his household. Peter wasn't even finished preaching, and the Holy Spirit fell on him. And all these people get saved, and they're all speaking in tongues, and they're all, let me tell you, God, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and this is a profound experience. He's relating that they would hear the word of God, they would believe the word of God. God, verse 8, knows the hearts, bear them witness. He gave them the same Holy Spirit he gave us. And notice this. He says in verse 9, he made no difference between us and them, between Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. This is purifying. It's the word katharizo, katharize. Our word comes from that. It means to cleanse, to clean, to purge, to purify. He purified their hearts by faith. Now, purifying the heart, they understood that the heart is not an organ in your chest. They understood that the heart was the very core and center of a person's being. When the Bible says he purified their hearts, he purified them. He purified them from the inside out. He purified them spirit and soul and body, really. This was a divine work of cleansing, of purification. He saved them. That's what the Lord did. He saved them. And in doing so, purifying their hearts, you know, just like when the Lord purified our hearts, He forgave us of our sin. He removed every stain. He removed our shame. He removed our guilt. He freed us from all of that that baggage of sin that we carried, that baggage of impurity, that baggage of unworthiness, that of not deserving divine love or favor. He purified their hearts, and that's what he does to you and me. When you get saved, he purified your heart. And that's why you have to push yourself sometimes to sin, because your heart is trying to get you to put on the brakes, and your flesh is trying to hit the accelerator. And, you know, there's a war between flesh and spirit sometimes going on. One's hitting the accelerator, go, 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 and the other one's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. But to purify their hearts by faith is a statement declaring their salvation. They were saved and God did it. God cleansed the hearts of the unclean Gentiles by their faith in Christ. And for a Pharisee to consider an unclean, uncircumcised, pig-eating Gentile cleansed, it was almost too much for them to bear the thought, this can't be happening. And to do it by faith, without them even attempting to be circumcised or observe any of the Jewish rites and rituals. So then he's been speaking to the whole assembly so far, but now he's going to speak directly to these Judaizers in verse 10. And he has a very pointed message to them. He said, "And now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Why are you tempting God? It has to do with provoking God or testing God or even insulting God. Well, think about it this way. Are you implying that God made a mistake? Did God make a mistake when he purified their hearts by faith? You're saying that he didn't? Or you're saying he shouldn't have? It's a pretty strong argument, I believe. I guess God was wrong, guys, because he saved them. He purified their hearts by faith. And you know, these Judaizers may have been arguing against the Gentile converts. They weren't clean or whatever, but really they were arguing against God. That was the problem. And then this is what he calls the yoke. He calls the law. Why are you tempting God, provoking God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? He's talking about the law here being a yoke, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Peter called the law, or trying to keep the law, observe the law, he called it a yoke. Paul uses the same language in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5:1, where he says, "Brethren, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's what Paul called it, a yoke of bondage. Because, you know, sometimes a picture, like to call something a yoke, would invoke in their minds it would be a very graphic description, because they saw yokes on animals probably every day of their lives, and sometimes yokes on slaves. But yokes on animals, generally you want a big animal like an oxen or something, and they put a big wooden yoke around its neck, and then they tether it to something, either a wagon to pull a heavy load, or they'll tether it to a big millstone so it can just walk in circles all day long, grinding out whatever grain they put underneath that millstone. It just smashes it. A yoke was a yoke of bondage. It was a yoke of intense labor, of struggle, of painful, not happy, not joyful. It was heavy, heavy work, heavy, heavy load. And what a joy or relief that ox would feel at the end of the day when they bring it to its stall and take that yoke off of it and let it rest for a few hours overnight. What a relief to get that thing off my neck. That's the picture he uses. That's what having to observe the law is to a person. It's a yoke of bondage. It's a yoke that you cannot bear. You can't observe 613 commandments. You can't do that, not perfectly. So that's a good description of it, a yoke. Why do you want to put this yoke on the Gentiles, on the disciples, these Christians? Our fathers couldn't bear it, and we couldn't either. That's why they lived condemned all the time. That's why they had to constantly offer sacrifice over and over and over, because they could get no victory over this, none whatsoever. So he says in verse 11, "But we believe," he's going to declare what the Christian faith is, "we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's how you get saved. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the grace and mercy that he extends towards us. This is a very strong argument that Peter gives to these Judaizers, but not just to them, to everybody was there, everybody that was there, that salvation, cleansing, washing, forgiveness, it's through the grace of God and faith in what the Lord has done. That's how he finishes his argument in verse 11. We believe that it's through the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we're saved. And that's how they were saved. So, verse 12 says, then all of the multitude kept silence. So there was no rebuttal from the Judaizers. And then Barnabas and Paul spoke, and they declared the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. God did wonderful things, signs and wonders, healing among the Gentiles, deliverance among the Gentiles. I'm sure they took their time and recounted all the things that God had done in their missionary trip. So the important thing is that just like God did these things among the Jews, he did these things among the Gentiles. So next we see verse 13. Now, you have James, who is going to speak. Who is James? That's right. James is the half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mother. They didn't have the same father, but they had the same mother. And, you know, James was not a believer during the period of Christ's ministry, but he was an eyewitness of the resurrection, the resurrection Christ, resurrected Christ, and that changed everything. And he became a very devoted disciple of the Lord, and actually became a very prominent leader, wound up being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So the very first church, the most prominent church of them all, James was the pastor. So he had the profound respect of everyone, not just because he was the Lord's half-brother, but because of his devotion to Christ, his godliness, his wisdom. And I've read that they called him Camel Knees because of the extended time he would spend in prayer, that his knees actually, I guess, resembled the camel's knees or camel's calluses, yeah, something. Dave, you had a...
Well, if you were brought up like I was, you know, in the Catholic Church, they said that Peter was the Bishop of Rome. No, Peter was still in Jerusalem at this time. He wasn't in Rome.
That's right. That's right. Peter was still in Jerusalem. So everybody's listening to James. And just let me just clarify something that I think we ought to mention. These Pharisees, they were believers in the Lord. And I think I could imagine what their argument probably was, that their argument would probably go something like this. If these Gentiles, if they're not taught to keep the law, then they're going to live like all the rest of the Gentiles. they're going to live, you know, fast and crude and lewd and nude, and they're going to just be drunken, just like that's how the Gentiles lived. They called them the heathen. That's how the heathen lived. They'll be living just like them because the law provides the structure, you know, the guardrails within which people live, you know, the thou shalt not. And that's, you just turn them loose. You don't make them keep the law of Moses. What are you going to have? What kind of church are you going to have, these people living like that? Go ahead. Yes, sir. Let's get a microphone to you, Colin.
Let's see. Just some clarification on what a Gentile was, like, in definition.
Okay, good question. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. So no matter what nationality you are, no matter what, no matter your race or nationality, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So, and another name for the Gentile in the Bible days was heathen or barbarian. Yes, ma'am. You have a question or comment?
She's just identifying as a Gentile.
You're a Gentile? But a saved Gentile. So, probably the argument of the Judaizers was, you know, what, without the law, we're lawless. And that's why we need it. But what they didn't take into consideration was that in Christ, you become a new person. God purifies our hearts. We actually get a new heart. We get a heart that wants to serve the Lord. We want to please the Lord. We want to honor the Lord. And we get convicted when we don't. And then there's the Holy Spirit, who brings us along and provides the guardrails. And you don't discard the law, because there is a moral element in the law that we follow. It's repeated in the New Testament. We still think it's wrong to kill people. Even the unwanted unborn, it's wrong to kill them. We still believe it's wrong to violate any of the Ten Commandments. The only one not repeated in the New Testament is the necessity of observing a seventh-day Sabbath. But that's because Christ is our Sabbath. So Pastor James is standing up now, and he says in verse 13, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." He's going to quote Amos here. "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." So Pastor James has come up with some wisdom here, and he renders his own decision. He's heard Peter, he's heard Paul and Barnabas, he heard the arguments of the Judaizers, and his decision would have, I believe, a monumental effect, because it would determine the future of Christianity and what is preached. Will we preach Christ, or will we preach Moses? Will we preach believe in Jesus Christ and be saved by faith, or will we preach believe in Jesus Christ and keep the law in order to be saved? So here's the first thing he cites for making his decision. He cites the prophecy of Amos. And in the prophecy of Amos, Amos said God's intention was always to call the Gentiles to himself. He's quoting Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, that God would do that. Verse 17, that the Gentiles upon whom my name would be called. So, and God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's going to do. That's what he says in verse 18. Known unto God are all his works, or all his plans, all his doings from the beginnings of the world. You know, the Lord, he knows what he's doing and he knows what he's going to do. And he knew all along, he knew, and Amos prophesied, God's going to do a work in the Gentiles. They're not forgotten. And then here's the second thing that he mentions that I believe also is a conclusive, very conclusive matter. Verse 14, when he mentions this, that Simon has declared, that he's calling Peter, you know, Simon. He's declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So he's going to rehearse there all the things that God did, the miraculous things through Simon Peter. And I think you could boil his argument down to this. Open your eyes. Look at the evidence. See what God is doing. Just see what God is doing. You know, that's what the Pharisees refused to do when Jesus was walking among them. He was healing the sick. He was delivering the oppressed. He was preaching the word of God, a convicting message to change, transform men's lives. But they refused to see what God was doing. They only held on to the law, the structure, the, you know, we do need to see what God is doing. What is he doing? He was saving these Gentiles. He's filling them with the same Holy Spirit. Signs and wonders were being done in the name of Jesus Christ. People were coming to Christ. Their lives are being transformed. He's calling out a people for his name among the nations of the world. So you can't deny what God's doing. If he's accepting the Gentiles, if he is purifying their hearts by faith, if God is accepting them, how can we refuse them? How can the church refuse them? So here's the conclusion. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, sounds like the judge right here, but it's actually, he's talking about his conclusion or his judgment. Here is my conclusion, that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles who are turned to God. Don't trouble them who have given their lives to Christ. But let's write unto them, and when he says let's write, we're going to send letters to the Gentile churches, because you can imagine the uproar from Antioch all the way throughout the region, because this matter now is hanging over everybody's head. Do we have to keep the law? So let's send letters to them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Because Moses, for a long time, has in every city them that preach him, you know, in the synagogues, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. We don't need to be preaching Moses. That is, we don't need to be preaching the law. Like the Jews are doing a good job of that. Let them teach the law. We need to be preaching Christ and salvation by faith. Don't trouble them. Don't trouble the Gentiles. Don't vex them or hinder them, or put a roadblock in front of their faith. Don't burden them with the idea that they have to keep the law. Don't attempt to lay the burden of Jewish law upon these Gentile Christians. But write unto them, and let's look at these things he calls them to do, just for a few minutes. Write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols. So any kind of idolatry still to this day is to be avoided. Any pollution associated with any kind of idolatry, I think we should still avoid. Do you think this is still in effect for us today, being Gentiles? Nowadays, what's an idol? We don't care, right? We'll just bring the Buddhas inside our houses and the statues of the saints, because everybody does it. I believe God's word is eternal, and its effect upon our lives should still be in effect. We abstain from the pollutions. It's a spiritual pollutant of idols, any kind of idolatry in any form. And, you know, it seems like the things that follow actually are associated with idolatry, but not necessarily, because you can be a fornicator and not worshiping an idol, but because he says also here, you abstain from the pollutions of idols and to abstain from sexual sin, any kind of sexual sin. Abstain from fornication, pornea, the big, great big umbrella word. Any kind of sexual immorality is to be avoided by every believer, Jew and Gentile. Amen, Brother Rusty. So we run from it, not to it. We run from it. And we are to abstain from things strangled and from blood. Now, this may refer to the same kind of thing, things strangled in blood. Dave, you had a comment you wanted to make here?
Well, you're going there right now. When you strangle something, you keep the blood on the inside of it. And the Jews were required to drain the blood from any meat that they ate.
That's correct. So the Jews only would eat meats that were considered kosher. And, of course, it had to be killed a certain way. Throats were cut. All the blood was drained out, carefully drained out of every animal, so that there was no blood left in the animal when it was cooked or eaten, which is different from the Gentiles, because the Gentiles, especially then, prized bloody meats. And so if you strangle them to death, the blood remained in the meat, and then they often cooked in the blood and ate the blood, and that was a part of an ordinary diet. Often, too, their meats were offered to idols before they ate it. You know, so those are the kind of things you want to abstain from, too. So here's the question. Is it still wrong to eat meats offered? Meat with the blood? Can you eat a raw steak? Well, let's say a rare steak. You know. What about blood sausage? Man, back in the country, the blood sausage, I wouldn't eat it. I wouldn't eat the blood sausage just because it looked horrible. But you know, made with pork blood or cow blood. And then they'd stuff stuff in it, you know, like rice or whatever, breadcrumbs, you know. Now, you know, the British have a delicacy, a breakfast delicacy. They call it black pudding. Black pudding. It's actually fried or baked blood. And they'll eat it. They crumble it up in their breakfast. And Dave?
I think the Bible says whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you're absolutely sure, okay. I'm not absolutely sure, so I wouldn't eat it.
Eat blood? Yeah. Yeah. Now, you know, I did hear about some people in the United States who mix blood in their ice cream, to make ice cream, because it gives it some particular flavor. Look, they make blood stew, they make blood soup, they make blood tofu, they make blood desserts, they make Vietnam, they make a chilled dish of pure duck blood. In Sweden and in Finland, they make blood pancakes. Put a little syrup on it, you know. And yes, sir, VJ. A Gentile is, a Christian could be a Jew or a Gentile. Christian is anybody who believes in Christ and follows Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. But if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And if you're a Christian, you're a Gentile Christian. Now, I don't go around telling people, yeah, I'm a Gentile Christian. I just tell them I'm a Christian. And Nick here, you know, he's a Gentile Christian. But we just say he's a Christian, just a brother in Christ. But, yeah, that's a good question. Now, I don't eat blood either, Dave. You know, I just can't bring myself to do it. And even a bloody steak, you know. I mean, look, that people have their own taste. But if I'm like the Lord said, you know, if I see the blood, I will pass over. If I see the blood, I will pass. Take that thing, go put it in the fire somewhere and make sure it's dead. Well, look, God prohibited eating blood. Not only is the Old Testament law prohibit eating blood, but all the way back in Genesis 9, when Noah and his sons came off the ark and the families came off the ark, God gave them a specific set of instructions about what they eat. You can eat any of the animals that you want, but he said, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, thou shalt not eat. Do not eat the blood. Genesis 9, way before the law, way before the law. Don't eat the blood. He attached that to the fact that the life of the flesh, the life of any living animal, is actually in its blood. It's its life source, I guess, but the life is in the blood. So don't eat the blood. So I don't eat the blood. Now, if you have no issue with a raw steak, I have no issue with it. Just don't ask me if I want a bite. A rare steak. Yeah, a rare steak. It's drained mostly, yeah. Just a little red, a little pink. He's making me get
up. The red stuff inside of a rare steak isn't blood. Technically, it's just myoglobin. It's protein breakdown from the muscle. It's
well, there you go. You need to say that louder, brother. You need to say that louder and clarify that. Amen.
So when you have a rare steak, if the red stuff that comes out is not blood. That's myoglobin. It's protein breakdown from the muscle.
There you go, red. Suzanne. Well, look, you know, the last time I ate a steak, they did not give me a medium well steak. It was more medium to the other side. And I actually ate it and survived. So I won't say that I loved it, but I survived. Yeah, hope it never happens again. Miss Karen.
So what about things that are strangled? Like, you know, in the old days, my grandparents, you know, they used to strangle a chicken. So.
And then they bled them. Yeah, the blood, you know, the idea of the thing strangled was to make sure it died with all the blood in it. So, but, you know, after your grandma did that, my grandmother did the same thing. They chopped the head off and drained the blood out. And then they'd fry it or whatever, you know, you weren't eating blood. Also, I do believe there is some correlation here between the thing strangled and the meat offered to idols. But because he goes on later and in the prohibitions, when they actually write the letters that they were talking about writing, like in verse 28, this is what's in the letters that they will write. He says, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us, he's writing to the Gentile churches, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Here's the necessary things for Gentile Christians. Abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. So, that's what they wound up writing to the churches. The same, basically, it's the same four things. meats offered to idols, blood, things strangled. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses take passages like this, and they believe that you can't take a blood transfusion. Yes, sir.
Maybe Nick could clarify this. Do vertebrates and invertebrates have the same type of blood? Because like crawfish, you know, you don't... We don't know. Oh, okay.
We don't eat them raw anyway.
Homework, right?
I've never seen oyster blood, so... I'm going to quit there tonight before... There are some passages. If somebody had a question or comment, oh, Miss Karen, go ahead.
Okay, I just had a question about 29 when it says that you shall abstain from meats offered to idols. What about the liberties that we get? I don't remember exactly what it was, you know, because we know that an idol is nothing. I mean, you know, it's not real or anything. So how do we reconcile that with this scripture?
Well, you know, that is a good question. The idea of meats offered to idols is that in the ancient days, probably the majority of meat that they bought in these Gentile cities at the markets where meat was sold, probably the majority of it had been offered to idols. And then portions of it eaten, and then portions of it sold in the markets. Paul would later clarify some of these things and say, if you go to a Gentile's house, somebody's house, and they feed you, don't ask them where the meat came from. Just eat it. Just, you know, it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer, the Bible tells us. So you pray, the Lord bless it, and you eat it. I don't have a problem with... you know, there's things I prefer not to eat just because of taste, just because of taste. But, you know, we have a lot of idol altars in the New Orleans area that especially, you know, they're going to start with the St. Joseph altars. And all these foods laid before the St. Joseph statues and, oh, my. Now, I have been known to eat some of those things. I just ignore the fact that they were in front of a St. Joseph altar and say, Lord, bless this anyway. And you know, those little seed cakes, fig cookies and all of that. I'd rather they weren't in front of a St. Joseph altar. But you know, if I wouldn't tell you, you wouldn't know. It won't cause me to stumble. Hopefully it won't cause anybody else. Shoot, I'll eat a chocolate Santa Claus if I had one, but...
Brother,
I'm sorry, yes.
Doesn't it also say, like, if they purposely tell you that something was offered to idol,
then you would abstain. That's right. Yeah. So that you don't cause another person to stumble by your liberty. We do have liberties, Sister Karen. We do have liberties. You can eat, like the Bible says, you can eat anything you want. I mean, and you can eat crawfish and suck the juice out their heads. I mean... You have that liberty. Now there are people you may eat with let's say we got some people who come out of Judaism, just get saved. They were observant Jews who, you know, still have a lot of scruples about what they eat. You might not want to serve pork chops that night if they come to your house. You know, you might want to just... Let them grow into their liberty. You don't want to just throw stumbling blocks in front of people. But at the same time, once you leave, you know, stop, get a hot dog. That's no problem. You know? All right, Miss Suzanne. Praise God.
Thank you. So, I'm very loud.
Okay. Can y'all hear me now?
We can hear you
I've
now.
I've been told I'm very loud, so when someone hands me a microphone, I get scared. Someone once said to me, like, they use that same verse when it comes to alcohol, like, if someone else is drinking around. So I feel like I lost a lot of friends, even Christian friends, when they realize that I'm sober. So, like, they don't invite me anywhere. They don't drink around me, which it's out of respect. But they also use that verse to, like, don't let, you know, so you don't cause someone to stumble. Would that make any, like, does it correlate to what somebody being sober, like not drinking around them? Because I know there's a lot of Christians who drink.
There are a lot of Christians who drink. I do believe that God holds us responsible if we do cause somebody to stumble. I don't drink personally. My wife and I don't drink. We quit drinking almost 50 years ago, I guess. And so I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. Could I have a glass of wine and not sin? Probably. But if I cause somebody to stumble, then that would be a sin, because you don't want to use your liberty and cause somebody else to stumble. They have a brother sitting right across from you right here, this brother James, who started coming to our church when we were in Chalmette. That was just a few decades ago. And James had recently got saved from being an alcoholic and drug addict, and he had a drunken driving situation where his face went through the windshield of a Volkswagen, and he was pretty busted up when he first came to the church. But he was a new Christian, newly saved, and sober. And we were serving communion one Sunday, and we were using real wine. In the Bible, I believe they use real wine. But any fruit of the vine is fine. So we were using real wine, and when James realized that, he said, I'm not going to be able to take communion with y'all. Because he said, you don't know how this stuff wrecked my life. And I don't even want to taste it. I don't want to even have any part of it. Because you know, God rescued him, delivered him, and he didn't even want to take it in communion. So that was the last time we ever served wine at communion. Awesome. We've never served it at communion since. And now it's always the fruit of the vine, you know, grape juice, which is still fruit of the vine. But that was due to that brother right there. And I was so convicted by it that, and then too, you know, I had to buy the wine, or my wife did, and we didn't even want to be seen doing that, because I've also heard some terrible stories of Christian ministers who caused people to stumble by their example of drinking alcohol. Now, if you feel like you can have a drink and not stumble, not be an alcoholic, is it a sin to have a, you know, wine with your dinner? I can't say that it is, unless it causes you to stumble or somebody else to stumble. Just be aware, God holds us accountable for our example. So I take all of that to heart, and by his grace, all by his grace, all glory to God. I told y'all the story. I know we late, but I told y'all the story about the preacher who was preaching one Sunday in the church about how it's okay to drink and people are crazy. They think you shouldn't have wine or have a few beers. And, you know, preacher was talking all about that. And at the end of the service, this man came up to him and told him, I want to tell you a story about my son. My son was an alcoholic. My son destroyed his life with alcohol, ruined his family, wife left him, kids wouldn't talk to him. And then he decided to change his life, gave his life to the Lord, got sober, and lived a sober life for years. His wife and him their marriage was restored, and everything was going great. And then one day, he heard a preacher say that drinking is okay for the believer. You can drink, and it's stupid to not drink because, you know, God gives us that liberty. And so my son said, well, you know, the preacher said it's okay to drink, then I'm gonna have a beer. Then he had a few beers. Then he had 6-pack, and then he had a 12-pack. And then next thing you know, he's an alcoholic all over again, and he destroyed his life all over again, and his wife left him, and then his, you know, his kids left, and he wound up dying, killed in a drunken driving accident. And he said, that young man, that was my son. And he said, and the preacher, that was you that told him that he, you know, you preached that, and he believed it, and he did it, and it destroyed his life. So let's not be a bad example or occasion of somebody else's stumbling. Because, you know, people see you, and you are a Christian, and they hold you to high esteem and regard. A lot of good questions tonight. Don't know if we answered them all, but a lot of good input. And Father, we pray that you do give us clarity. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of the early church in recognizing, Lord, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Lord, help us to live this life of grace under your great mercy. Help us to live this life in a way that honors you. Let us serve you, Lord, with by a godly life, godly conversation, godly attitudes, godly speech. And bless each and every one here tonight. Use us this week. Give us an opportunity to share with someone, we pray. Somebody that's hurting, somebody that needs you, Lord. Give us an opportunity, we ask. Help us to be sensitive to it and aware of it and ready to jump in. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, don't forget.